For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're talking about issues relating to what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ. That's the real framework of Luke chapters 9 through 19. It's really this time where after he's demonstrated who he is and Peter speaking on behalf of the other apostles, the disciples of Christ, affirms and acknowledges you are the Messiah, Jesus is like, that's right. And now let me just tell you in more detail, what does that mean and what are the implications for you as Christ followers? And so most of the narrative that we're reading and the teaching in Luke 9 to 19 really details some of the real key things that they're going to need to understand as they go out after the death and resurrection of Christ and when the church is founded. And they're going to have to figure out, what does it mean then to represent him well and to live for him? So one of the things that touches on then is our attitudes and our views of wealth. And this comes up in Luke chapter 12, the passage that we're going to read. Let's take a look. The setting is in verse 13. It says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And so back in the first century world, in the Jewish world, many parts of the world still today, there's this right of primogeniture, which means that the older brother gets all the stuff. And I'm a younger brother. I see the inherent unfairness in that system. And so in that way, I kind of identify with this guy. He's like, come on, Jesus, tell the guy to share. And so Jesus' response is interesting. He doesn't really want to adjudicate this problem. And he says, man, who appointed me as judge or arbitrator over you? And then he gets a little under the hood with the guy and says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. And so there is a principle right there that is super important and that the rest of the section that we're going to look at tonight really kind of unpacks. Beware of every form of greed, and then importantly, not even when a person has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. So one has to do with an internal attitude, namely that he's calling here greed, and the other has to do with this principle of the relationship of material wealth to the human condition. So that's what we want to unpack, beginning with this idea of greed. In the Greek, it's pleonexia. Got a bad case of pleonexia. It sounds like a disease. And in a certain way, it kind of like is a disease. It's a disease of the heart, really. And it's the drive to have more, to crave more, the desire to possess. Not too many years ago, the NBC News Weekly magazine, I forget what it's called now, did a report on what they called affluenza. And it's basically just the way that wealthy people in our culture view their wealth and view the world around them through the lens of their wealth. And they just viewed it as sort of a sickness. And I think in a lot of ways, that's exactly what is being described here in this Greek word, pleonexia, the drive to possess, the crave for more. How much is enough? Always just a little bit more. And so that breeds discontent. What I have is never quite enough. New stuff comes out. I now realize that the cool stuff that I thought I had is really crap, and that what really matters is this new thing that I'm being told that I cannot live without, even though I didn't know it existed a month ago. And so it is in our culture. We're just kind of spun this way, that we have a whole system of values and even an economic system that really plays well with the inner drive of every human being when they are honest about it, that drive to possess, to crave, to have more. So that's part of what it means to live in this world. And I wanted to say that it is possible to have too much. The idea here being, and this is really kind of central to the idea of the word itself, that having overwhelmed your senses with the things that you buy and the preoccupation that comes with that is actually harmful for your health, in the sense that It takes attention away from other things going on in your life that really acquire attention that you're not thinking about because you're so distracted all the time with the things that you are enamored with, like the squirrel being, you know, struck by another nut or something like that. I was working in a hospital years ago as a grad student, and I was a lab technician in an earlier iteration of my life, and I met this woman who was being hospitalized with a very terrible staph infection. She had been burned a month before, perhaps, something like that, and she was given in this habit of, when she was feeling sick, she would go to different doctors and get different prescriptions for the things that were concerning to her. She had gotten this burn, and she just got on the phone and started calling doctors for painkillers. She didn't realize that her burn had gone septic, and the other doctors didn't even know each other were involved in the case. They all congregated together in that room, in that hospital, in the last minutes of this woman's life. And it was really an arresting experience, because it was like this woman could have been easily cured of her infection. But it was that she was looking for this instant relief, this way to feel better now, that covered the reality of this thing that would ultimately take her life. And so it is with pleonexia, with greed. It is in the preoccupation and the pursuit of these things that we just leave other things unattended that really erode the real foundation of our life. It's a serious problem. It's what some have called a hedonistic paradox. You know, hedonism is pleasure, and everyone involved with substance abuse counseling, things like that, will tell you that a person becomes addicted to a substance, and the pleasure that they begin to receive from the use of that substance diminishes over time. So the initial high is just like, wow, that's amazing. And so I want to go back and have another high, but it's not quite as good as the first. And pretty soon, you're just using to feel normal, and you're hooked. And that's a big problem. And researchers are showing today that the acquisition of things operates in a very similar way than drug use and abuse and dependency. And so a Harvard Business School professor and a psychologist teamed up a few years ago to do a long-term kind of study on human happiness related to money. And in the New York Times, they published an article. It goes like this. He says, is it crazy to question how much money you need to be happy? Maybe you're wondering, how much is enough? How much do I really need? Well, they really took that question seriously. They began to research that. The notion that money can't buy happiness has been around for a long time, even before yoga came into vogue. But it turns out that there is a measurable connection between income and happiness. Not surprisingly, people with a comfortable living standard are happier than people living in poverty. The catch, though, is that additional income doesn't buy us any additional happiness on a typical day once we reach that comfortable standard. The magic number that defines this comfortable standard varies across individuals and countries, but in the United States, it seems to fall somewhere around $75,000 a year. In other words, based upon pretty lengthy sociological research, based on people's perceptions of their life and correlating that to their incomes, they're able to say, you know, there's a bit of a tipping point below which people are really struggling, and above which additional income seems not to help, and in fact actually diminishes their own sense of happiness. Pretty wild. Using Gallup data collected from almost 500,000 Americans, researchers at Princeton found that higher household incomes were associated with better moods on a daily basis, but the benefit effects of money tapered off entirely after the $75,000 mark. Well, I just think that's kind of interesting. And it just has all kinds of implications. And so what I'm trying to suggest here is that there is a principle being unfolded by Jesus in this passage that is really pretty timeless. That indeed what Jesus says about our understanding and appropriation of wealth really mirrors what hard-nosed social science in the 21st century also says about it. And so I want to unpack this a little bit with you here this evening. A second point that we want to just finish on by way of introduction is that Jesus is making the point not only about greed, but also about who we are, that there's a confusion about who we are that manifests itself in an inappropriate place that material things place in our lives. So the reality is that there are some things that just cannot be bought, that there are itches that cannot be scratched by the things that we buy. I suppose the Beatles said some years back, "You can't buy me love," right? There are lots of things, in fact, that you can't, the purpose of my life, a sense that I matter, no amount of money can ever really answer those kinds of questions. How I ought to live, how I ought to treat other people. There are a lot of things that money just is not able to scratch. And that indeed, affluence has a bit of a mixed legacy with respect to our identity and our sense of accomplishment. And so, in a culture like ours, and we are by and large kind of upper middle class, Midwest, fairly educated folk in this fellowship. That's just the reality of who many of us are. And that kind of cultural understanding provides a sense of identity. You know, who are you? Well, I'm the person who does this. And, you know, I'm viewed a certain way because of the things that I'm able to do and the things also that I'm able to purchase because what I do is valuable enough that people are compensating me in a significant way for that. Now, the reality is then that what happens in a culture like ours is that while on the one hand there's something really good being promoted and rewarded, hard work, creativity, ingenuity, those are all very good things. On the other hand, a level of affluence begins to separate us from other people so that everyone that we hang with, our friends, the people that we work with and so on, more or less fit the same demographic that we do. And so for that reason, we become very segregated as a population, even within this city, as you obviously know. And then also, and which is, I think, not a good thing, because we don't learn from each other. It's hard to read off the same page, have a common vision for life and for community, things like that. But also then there is this accomplishment thing that we are increasingly driven toward. We need to get ahead, a leg up on, and so forth. And in that sense, there are accomplishment winners and accomplishment losers. And even within the same family, people compare themselves relative to their siblings and their parents, things like that. And sometimes we come out feeling like I'm doing pretty well. Other times you look at yourself and you think, well, what we really value around here is accomplishment and the rewards that come with that, and I'm just not able. I don't have the resources or maybe the drive or whatever like a sibling does. And so there's that sense that I just don't quite add up. And we find a lot of that demographic going on in high school and older with kids who are in these competitive relationships and are being fueled in their competition at home, at school, everywhere they turn. And there's a mixed legacy in that. Kids get pretty sideways about who they are and why they matter. And so this whole framework of our culture in many ways does in fact mirror most human cultures and certainly the culture of first century Greco-Roman and Judaism experiences as well. So these things, I think, connect well. Jesus then goes on and makes the point that the cost that we have of affluence makes us unhealthy, that affluenza is something that is wears away at the soul. And here's how he describes it in a parable starting in verse 16. Jesus says, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And so he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, retire.' But God said to him, 'You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And so, we add a new dimension here. God's in the mix. And that begins to then change the whole equation for how we look at our resources and how we look at our lives, how we define success, and all that goes with that. This guy, Jesus says, is a fool. What does it mean? Why is he a fool? Well, for a few reasons. One is because he has built his sense of security on a false foundation. He's been successful for a season. He looks at his crops and says, "Man, that was awesome." And so he says to himself, "Soul," I love that self-talk, that's awesome. "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come, so just chillax. Get that easy feel. Prop up those legs. You have arrived." Well, yeah, except the fact that that very night he died. So there's a little bit of lapse of judgment here, and it's just this idea that if I create this world of material prosperity around myself, then I will have this security that will insulate me from bad things that might happen and bad people who do them. And so there's a lot of fear that goes along with this as well, because, you know, if you want to get somebody interested in your financial instruments or whatever, all you have to do is make them aware of the fact that their life is this unpredictable train wreck and that there's no way that they'll ever survive unless they, you know, buy your product, plan your way or whatever. And Jesus is not saying that our financial life doesn't matter. What he's saying is that when that becomes our focus, like this man, when we drive our sense of security from the world that we've been able to create for ourselves, we are setting ourselves up for a real disappointment, because at one time or another, and maybe it's a week and maybe it's 10 years or whatever it is, it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. And no one, I say this on the basis of a number of conversations with people who work hospice and who work with people at end of life, nobody at the end of their life says, "Man, if I had only worked harder and just made more money." No one says that. No one points to the things that they've bought and said that those were the things that ever mattered. And unfortunately, it's just too late. And so there's a bit of a warning here about where do we take our sense of security? Is it from the things that we possess? There is also an ambition that Jesus points out in this man. He says, in his arrogance, really, he says, "You know, I've had such a great crop. I'm going to tear down this barn. I'm going to build a bigger one. It's all going to be great." And that ambitiousness shows a bit of discontent. It's like, you know, okay, well, what was wrong with the old silo? Or why not just take the product that you have and give it to other people or whatever? It's just assumed that I've earned it, and therefore it's for me. And as it expands, then my property also needs to expand with it. So there is that question of ambition and the focus in life about attaining wealth that is a difficult one. It's an empty one. And of course, most importantly, just the false worldview. He's really looking at his situation and he's saying, "I've arrived and it's all great." But Jesus points out the entire analysis that you've given to your situation is rooted in your financial success. But surely you are more than a money-making machine or a creature of comfort. What about the fact that we are spiritual beings and not just material beings? And what does wealth toward God mean? And so this is the real problem. Paul will later tell us that there is a deceitfulness that comes with riches. A deceitfulness that says, I've arrived, I'm okay, and if as long as I just preserve what I've got, I got no problem in life. But God would have us understand that we are not just material objects living in a material world, that we are spiritual beings created in the image of God for the purpose of having a relationship with God. That's why we're here. We are created to know Him and to connect with Him and to relate with Him. And that is really what Jesus is talking about when He talks about being rich toward God. And that means having God in our life. It means experiencing Him in a way that really completes who we are as people. And that offer is on the table. That is the essence of the Christian message. It is that God has entered this world in the person of Christ and has taken aside, set aside His prerogatives as God and His power to control the immensity of this universe and His sovereignty over it to become a servant of it, to live like you and I live, but not really like you and I live. The subject of oppression, poverty, rejected by society, rejected by His own disciples, and cruelly executed. That's a bad way to go. Why does this happen? What did the cross mean? Why did He do this? Because there are riches that God intends to give to us, which are the riches of being able to come before God, knowing our own inadequacy, knowing our own guilt, and to say, thank you, God, that through Christ, the death that I deserve has already happened in Christ. He died the death that I deserve. And for that reason, thank you, because I can come into your presence. I can be your son, your daughter. I can be reconciled to you because the barrier that separates humanity and God has been taken away by Christ. Now that's real wealth, to know God, to understand that there's a reason for our being, to understand that life doesn't end when our bodies end and when our checkbook is empty, but that we have the promise of eternal life with God demonstrated by the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. That's the Christian message, and those are the riches that God intends to give to you. And riches and gifts of any kind are, of course, completely useless unless those gifts are received. So God has provided for us the means to be reconciled to Him through Christ, through His death, the death that we deserve, He died. And He simply is coming to us then and saying, do you want this? That's what grace means. Charis, it means gift. And salvation or right standing with God comes as a gift that we must choose to receive, which means that we come before God in humility and say, God, I don't deserve a relationship with you, but I understand that what you did in Christ was to make that possible. And so I want to receive that gift. Thank you for that. That's richness towards God. That's the Christian message. And Paul, and Jesus is saying here that the preoccupations of wealth keep that as an abstract, distant irrelevance. Because why? Because I'm doing okay just the way I am and blind to the true spiritual condition that we have. Well, Jesus then goes on and he makes three points that I want to briefly cover here this evening in just unpacking the positive side. So we've looked at the negative. But what about the positive view of wealth that his disciples are going to need to understand as they go on and they live their life? Jesus, in verse 22, said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor about your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Which of you, by worrying, can add even an hour to his life span?" What's the word that's used repeatedly in that little paragraph? Worry. Worry. Don't worry, he says. Are you a worrier? Do you fuss and fret about stuff? Come on. I know you do. We all do. Well, that's bad. He says, don't do that. Why not do that? What are we saying here? He says, first, worrying about material things is the wrong focus in life. Why? Because life, he says, is more than food, the body more than clothes. So we are so preoccupied, we think about, some of us are just utterly fixated on, how is my retirement plan going? When am I going to be able to retire? How am I going to work things out so that I can get the things now that I really want to have? And then there's the worry about how I'm going to be able to do that and not, you know, go belly up or whatever. And we worry. It's kind of a habit, I think, for many of us, but it is a focus on the wrong thing. This is what he's saying. Look, if God has our back with respect to what our real needs are, which is clearly what he's saying here, then we ought to take our eyes off of this whole material preoccupation, knowing that God is not going to let us go with these needs unmet. Where's our head at? What are we really finding that we're thinking about most? That next purchase, you know, how secure I am or whatever. And what, you know, that occupies space. We've only got so much bandwidth up there. I'm finding that I have less and less bandwidth every year. It's really a problem. And so we need to occupy our time mentally and our passions with the things that really matter, the things that are really crucial. Knowing that, we're going to be okay. Worry, anxieties, really are an indictment of God. It says that God cannot be trusted. Is God really good? Jesus says, look at nature. It kind of works, doesn't it? And the birds get their worms and make their nests and all that kind of stuff. And he's like, you know, if God cares for fairly insignificant animals, how about you? How much more valuable, he says, you are than birds. And so we just, I think, need to realize that when I'm worrying, it's not just that I'm not trusting God, it's also that I'm indicting God, and I'm saying, I have to worry about these things because you don't care. That's a problem. Worrying is a bad and unproductive habit. It's a habit. Sometimes we worry for absolutely no reason whatsoever. It's just that we've learned to worry. And that's kind of the way that we approach life, reality. If I didn't worry, I wouldn't know that I was alive. And so think about all the things that you're fussing about and concerned about over the course of the day. We argue in our marriages and our close relationships. Often, this was the case some years ago, the number one reason why people divorced was over finances. They couldn't agree on that. And it's because why? We're just fussing over things that we think matter, which are not nearly as important as we say that they are. What is the antidote to anxiety? We are an anxious culture. We are, you know, we are the Prozac culture. We are. We just worry all the time, and it's go, 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 and we're in this kind of this circular motion, chasing our own tail, trying to get ahead, whatever. We're anxious. And there's a way to deal with that, and that's called gratitude. That's the answer for anxiety. You're worrying about all these things. You manufacture scenarios in your head. You're all caught up. The sky is falling. And the stuff that I have, crap. And that all changes when we begin to practice gratitude for the things that God has given us. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but by everything with prayer and supplication, make your with thanksgiving, he says. This is Philippians 4:6. Let your requests be made to known to God. And the peace of God that transcends comprehension will be with you. That is the amazing thing. If we develop a heart attitude where we are grateful for what we have, it breaks down that habit of the heart to always need more. And then we begin to realize how wealthy we actually are. Practice gratitude. Very important. A second lesson Jesus gives us is this. He says, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and don't keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek God's kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And so there's two statements here, verses 29 and 31. Do not seek and do seek. Seek the kingdom of God. So here now is the orientation of our lives and the context then in which we begin to view our resources, our wealth. Seek the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means that God's got a program that he's working, that God is extending the message of grace worldwide. He's gone global, and he's establishing communities of Christ followers everywhere. That's what he means by the kingdom of God. Those outposts of people who have yielded themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who recognizes God as Heavenly Father, and who are reconciled to God through Christ and reconciled to one another by the application of that same grace, forgiving each other, living in this grace environment together. That's the kingdom of God. Here's the question that Jesus raises. What are you seeking? What do you want to accomplish in life? Because that says everything about how you will view things like your material life. What do you want to accomplish? That's something that I think people, we segment our life. We think, well, one of the things I want to accomplish is I want to have children, or I want to attain a certain level of financial security, or I want to do various kinds of things. Those are all significant things. In no way do I want to diminish them. The big question is, what's the big picture of your life? What do you want to accomplish in life? Why were you put here on this earth? That's a much more important question. And there is a need for us as Christ followers to think about, what is the purpose that God has placed me on this earth? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says that we are God's masterpiece. God's masterpiece. Look in the mirror. It's a masterpiece, believe it or not. Masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for works of significance that God prepared beforehand, before we ever were. And God has a calling on our life to accomplish significant things for him in this world. And that's going to mean slightly different things for all of us. But that's the centerpiece that Jesus says. You look at that question. What does it look like to grow increasingly that sense that I'm fulfilling the purpose that God put me on this earth for? It is amazing. And through that lens and through that context, to be able to the question of financial prosperity and all those kinds of things is so distantly connected. But when I know that I'm moving into the things that God has for me, some of which we all know for sure what those things are because the New Testament describes, what does it look like to be a part of the body of Christ, the community of faith? And so there's a whole description about what does it mean to serve each other and to grow in the unique contributions that God has wired us up each to make. And just if we begin with that itself, and begin to take seriously God's calling on our lives, what happens is that these questions about affluence and the grip that pleonexia has on each one of us begins to loosen. And we just find that we're not preoccupied and we're not worrying. And we're finding deep fulfillment in a life that no amount of money could ever purchase. What do you want to accomplish in life? That's way more important than just looking at financial goals in a vacuum. Where does work and the pursuit of material comfort fit for you? We're not talking about becoming propertyless monks and living out in wherever. That was never Jesus' vision about what it means to seriously follow him. But we do need to ask questions if we believe that God has called us to be his ambassadors in this world, to live for him in a real and robust way, not as a kind of a Sunday morning experience that makes us feel good and then we go on with our lives in our own terms. If we've really decided that we want to take God seriously and take his word seriously, then that will mean for us that there are competing values in our lives. That's unavoidable. And what is going to give? And so that relates sometimes to the amount that we are willing to work, to uphold a standard of living that we've decided, you know, we really don't need. And because why? Because there is a high cost to affluence. Statistics show that average household work hours in America continue to significantly increase. Significantly continue to increase to now in the an amazing number, higher than ever. Why? Because we've decided on a level of affluence as a culture that we must have. But that decision then brings with it certain limitations, namely the connection that we have with our children because of our commitments to work, the commitments that we have to our Christian brothers and sisters because we're busy and burned out from work and things like that. And people in this room have made significant decisions to look carefully at career, not ignore career, but to look carefully at career, to look carefully at house purchases, things like that. So that what? So that the things that we value the most, namely our time and our ability to be available for the things of God, isn't compromised by the pursuit of a standard of living that will neither give us the happiness that we pursue nor the time that we need to pursue the things that we really must. And that is the tragedy of the American church, is that we've just more or less bought the package that our culture has for us. And I'm so glad for the many examples in this room of people who've said no to that. That no, I'll pursue my thing, but I'm going to prioritize a life that keeps us connected significantly, time-wise, and with real energy and focus with our children, with our Christian community, and the serving that we do from that context to the world. Super important. And a little countercultural, I think, too. Well, I've got some thoughts about this, but I thought it would be better to hear from somebody else. So I wanted to bring up Carl Fox, and he's got some things to share in this area that I think are in important ways an example for all of us. So here's Carl. Let's welcome Carl. Thanks, Carl. Appreciate it. So a few things I'll say about Carl that he won't say about himself. Carl's a, are you a genius? I don't know. You're really a smart guy. He's looking at me like,
I'm in the lower half of my family.
Okay, right. That doesn't mean anything. Carl's a software engineer. Carl's an entrepreneur. Carl knows how to build businesses and make money. And some years ago, Carl developed software that was deemed to be valuable to others to the tune of several million dollars. And so, like a good entrepreneur and businessman, he sold his company and netted the millions of dollars that came with that. And so the first question I want to ask is, why'd you do that? Why'd you sell?
Actually, the company was not doing well, and the guy we'd hired to do business for us found a buyer.
So you were able to escape with a golden parachute.
Yeah, that was
okay.
Nice.
That's the point. Yeah, yeah. And what did you do with all that?
I went to my regular Tuesday lunch with some friends, mm-hmm. and I said, "This is what happened, and what do you think I should do?" And Tim over here reminded me a few months ago that I had misremembered what had happened. He said, "Dennis says he says you should give it away," and Tim says, "I turned white." and Dennis says, "Or half would be good." So we pledged half to Xenos,
which was no small sum.
It was more than we're giving now, for sure.
Okay, yeah, yeah. y'all have seen Building X up there. Not to embarrass the foxes, but you built that for us, and we are really grateful for that. So a lot of families have been served by that, and I think that's just, you know, what you're saying is that you've got a resource from God.
Oh, yeah.
Talk about that.
Well, it's funny how it happened. Bev and I had taken a class the fall before called Ministry Networking, and we took that Will Creek mm-hmm. test where you find out what your gifts are.
Uh-huh.
I thought I'd get some sweet thing like prophecy or something like that. Instead, I have service, you know, and giving. And I thought, I got mad at God. I mean, what a stupid gift. Why would you do that? You know, I'm an engineer making $45,000 a year, and you give me this. Why don't you give it to one of my friends who's got millions of dollars? Well, then the next spring we sold the company, and I realized, oh, yeah, you knew in advance, didn't you?
That's right.
It's funny how that works.
Funny how that works. Yeah. Funny how that works.
So we pledged that money, kept going when the pledge ran out. Increased the pledge, didn't manage the money very well. Stock market was plummeting at the time. We lost probably half of what we had to the stock market.
Hmm. Wait a minute. So if you had saved that money, you would have lost it?
Yeah, good point, yes.
Wow. That's fascinating, Carl.
Yeah. Especially because it was in Lucent stock, which went from $104 to 24 cents.
What do you feel like the Lord has taught you through this this transition in life?
Well, one is that having a lot of money was the most painfully anxiety-filled time of my life.
Uh-huh.
It was miserable.
Okay.
It was horrible. Second is a few years back, when we were trying to start the second company, Bev and I were in a real tight financial situation for several months.
Mm-hmm.
And I started out, I've always been a worrier. And, but what we found was we had no control. We couldn't control what our finances were doing. We had no idea whether we'd be able to pay the mortgage or how we would mm-hmm. do it. And Bev, she's a whiz at numbers. So she'd work up a cash flow and say, well, we're going to file bankruptcy in about 4 weeks. I'm like, okay. So we get to 4 weeks. She says, well, I did another cash flow, and we're going to file bankruptcy in about 4 weeks. And that happened 7 months in a row. And every time something would happen mm-hmm. that was completely unexpected, you know the mm-hmm. wristbands, WWJD.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what Jesus would do is something you'd never expect. That's the answer to that question. And so he did. He did things we never expected. And that was a powerful lesson.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, really bolstered our faith, taught us that, you know, God is absolutely good. He's absolutely there. And he's absolutely reliable. This thing about the birds and the flowers and stuff, it is so true. It is so incredibly true.
Sweet.
Yeah.
So it's a picture, I guess, what I want you to see. You know, there's some real highs, financially defined, and real lows. And same God.
Yeah.
And that ability to just trust him has produced incredible fruit in your life. And we're thankful for that as a church. And I think that everybody who interacts with you, there's a level of integrity and the ease and a peace about this kind of stuff that no amount of psychotherapy or affluence could ever get. And so just thanks for the example that you give to us in this area.
Thanks.
Yeah. Thanks. The point with Carl is not merely his generosity and really even as well his trust in God on both sides of his prosperity, but just the fact that the gifting that he has is really yielded to God. And with that is a way of living that he and his wife, their family, are free to really think about, have mental space to direct towards the important things that God is doing in their life and through them to others. And I just think that there are many, many examples here tonight of people in one way or another, kind of like in Carl's situation, who've made those kinds of decisions and who, for that reason, are really examples of Christ following along the lines of what Jesus is saying here. Well, last point, he says, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which won't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where neither moth or thief nor moth destroys. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so the last point is just about investing. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what a great point that is. The things that we value pull us. And when we are deeply invested financially, it carries with it mental weight because now we're thinking about it. It is a reflection of the things that we value and kind of sucks us into the thing. And Jesus is basically just leaving his followers with a challenge at this point. And he's saying, your heart will naturally flow toward where you are investing. Where are you investing? And that is going to be the legacy of your life. That's going to tell the story to a very large extent of your life. Where are you investing? And are the things that you're investing in, and I don't here just mean financially, but in terms of our time, our expertise, our emotional life, and so forth, are the things that we are spending ourselves on worth it? Because that's going to tell the story of our life. So there you have Jesus' discussion on wealth.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.